Okay, I asked in my email to take the floor, the first part of this. I don't normally do that, as you know, but I got intrigued with a word in chapter 5 of Revelation. It's the Lamb who appeared to be slain. That word slain. Is it slaughter as in battle? Is it ritual slaughter as in sacrificial slaying? And this speaks to my training. I was trained to be an exegete. Exegete means that you pay special attention to the use of words and how they're used throughout the Bible. That's only one aspect of exegesis, but it's an important one. And I have to admit, part of my training on that was taken under Jacob Milgrom, a Jewish scholar at the University of California, Berkeley, who spent his final days in Israel. He was very insistent that we look up words, important words, in every passage that we studied in Leviticus, because he was working on his Anchor Bible commentary in Leviticus, and these seminars were Leviticus seminars. As we went through, so we were supposed to look up words for every class period, and do concordant studies, see how they were used in other places in the Bible. So I did that. I have several concordances. One is a Hebrew concordance, but I didn't have time to use that. I have to use a magnifying glass to be able to read it. It's so fine. I use the English Hebrew concordance. It's easier to read and quicker. I looked up, first of all, in Young's Analytical Concordance for the word translated slain. And I found just about every word to kill is translated somewhere in the King James Version as slain. So that didn't help me a whole lot. But I did find the word for sacrifice. It is shakat. And I did a study of shakat to, and it means to slay. I did a study of shakat in terms of the Septuagint translation to see how it was used. And consistently through Leviticus, I only had time to do Leviticus. Through Leviticus, it consistently uses the Greek word that we find in Revelation 5, that is spago. And I looked that up in Scott and Little and Scott and Jones' Lexicon of the Greek language. It's a big, heavy, thick book. That's standard because it gives you sources all through the historically Greek texts where you can find how the words are used. I looked it up and it chiefly means to sacrifice. It gives one time the word slaughter. But all the rest of them are related to sacrifice, and the derivative terms are definitely related to sacrifice, like collecting the blood from sacrifice. So I couldn't get around the concept of sacrifice, but I found something very interesting. And I'm gonna probably this will be a bit of a boundary line connecting together with what we do at the end. In the concordance, I discovered two references where the use of shakat, which is the Hebrew word for sacrifice, is used outside of the sacrificial system. In Jeremiah and 2 Kings, Nebuchadnezzar comes up against Jerusalem to quell a rebellion against him by Zedekiah's sons. And he spagos them. And then he puts out Zedekiah's eyes. So he slays them, and the word is the word you would use for ritual slaughter or sacrifice. And I said, wait a minute. How can that be a sacrifice? And then I remembered a book that I have. It's called Rituals of War. Rituals of War, the Body and Violence in Mesopotamia. by Zainab Barani. Zainab Barani is Middle Eastern. I kind of get the feeling that she's Iraqi. So she could be Babylonian. And she does a very interesting study of the, I have her book, The Graven Image. His book is Rituals of War. And what she does, and I'm not going to read from it because it's so involved and you have to know where she's coming from and you have to have read to that point to be able to get there. But I will interpret it for you. What she does is tell how apparently in ancient Mesopotamia, which of course Babylonia is part of that, the killing of the king, the beheading of the king of the opposing army was considered a ritual sacrifice to the god. And sometimes it was to the city. So we don't know whether Nebuchadnezzar was doing a ritual sacrifice of Zedekiah's sons as a sacrifice to the city, or if he was doing it as a sacrifice to his god back home, or as a sacrifice to Yahweh. It isn't clear. But that would be why the word shakat was used. Now, I want you to keep that in mind because it's going to become interesting as we get farther along. One of the things I wanted to mention about sacrifice, somebody has to do the job of sacrifice. And every time I've asked in my classes who sacrificed the animals in Leviticus, because I teach books of Moses. And when we get to Leviticus, I typically ask the class, okay, who slays the animal? They will tell me it's the priest. I've only had one class, and that was this year, that said the sinner. And I think they were taking a cue from when I had talked about it, Abraham and Isaac in Genesis 22. And I have to, when they say the priest, I have to say, I'm sorry, no. It is the sinner, the one who offers the sacrifice, who does the slaying. It is not the priest. To me, that's a very key point, because there's no way that God could kill his son, if we're going to take this typologically. The interesting thing is that often they kill the animal instead of he kills. And I think that's probably because of the fact that in slaughtering an animal, you have to have help. You can't just go slaughter. But clearly in the Hebrew, it is the person who is offering the offering. He presses his head on the animal. Scholars have numerous ways of trying to explain that pressing of the head. You pressing the head with your hand. And the one I came up with last night thinking about this that I think is the most reasonable and the best is that it is showing responsibility for causing the animal's death. Because now you're not only guilty of the sin, you're guilty of killing the innocent animal, in a sense. And what that does is what something Bill was talking about earlier. It is suggesting that the trajectory you have been on is going to lead to the death of innocent victims. So we're talking about a fall and how the trajectory of a fall ends in violence. And that's when you know it's a sin, according to Ezekiel 28, the fall of Lucifer. He falls when he hits the point of violence and says, and you sinned. So violence is very important to understand in terms of that trajectory and in terms of the sacrificial system. So then I decided to look at Isaiah 53. Is the word shakat used in Isaiah 53? Well, I couldn't find it in the concordance, and I thought, oh, I know it's there. So I picked up my Hebrew Bible, and I started reading my Hebrew Bible, Isaiah 53, and I came to the word, only it wasn't shakat. It was tavak. slaughter for cooking food. Jesus was slaughtered for me, for food. As the suffering servant was slaughtered. What do you make of that? So I immediately my mind went to John 6, 50 to 58 and 60 to 63. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood. And then he goes on to say, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. I have to think of the fact that, you know, Graham Maxwell used to say that Leviticus, I can't remember the term he used for it, but it was, all I can think of is purple prose. He used that term a lot, but it was language intended to just stay in our minds, and it doesn't mean literally what it seems to mean. So the sacrificial system is metaphoric in a sense. It doesn't mean that we're to literally eat the flesh and drink the blood of Christ. We don't believe in transubstantiation. That being the case, I thought it was very interesting that Isaiah 53 does not use the sacrificial term. It uses a term for slaughter for food. Well, you can do that with any animal. You can slaughter it and eat it. I thought that is very interesting. So what do you do with Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:3? He says, Christ died for our sins.
Yep.
Okay. Can you see that? There's some problems with that word for. So we're not going to work through this entire work of Isaiah 53. I want to come down to the second paragraph on the left. Surely he has borne our infirmities and carried our diseases. Note, it's not sins. It's our infirmities and diseases, which means that if sin is there, that is how it's classified as sickness. Yet we accounted him stricken, struck down by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. Now, in Paul's writings, the word is huper, which means on behalf of. Well, why would the suffering servant be struck down on behalf of sin? That doesn't make any sense. So there's actually, if you go down to the end of the treatment of this word in the Greek dictionary, it means by reason of, as cause. And that is exactly what the Hebrew says. This word for, he was wounded for our transgressions, is from in Hebrew. It's a little preposition, min. If he was wounded from our sins or by our transgressions, from our transgressions, he was wounded by them. They're the cause of his death. And again, he was crushed from our iniquities. Now, the Septuagint translates this word min as because of, which is close to the same meaning. But if they had changed it, their accusative to a genitive, they would have had a closer fit, I think.
When you say accusative or genitive, is that a...
it's a case.
Within Hebrew.
That's within Greek.
Within Greek. Oh, Septuagint, you said. Okay.
Yeah. So the Greek translation comes close with because, but it would have come closer if it had gone to a genitive instead of an accusative. And I want to go to another problem in this text because it's related. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him with pain. According to one grammarian, the word with an infinitive, that is a noun, an infinitive is a nominal verb in a sense. But an infinitive does not contain agency. So when it says the Lord's will was to crush him, it's really saying it's the Lord's will that he was crushed. That doesn't solve all of our problems, but it means that he's not the cause of the crushing. Now, the other thing that I want to point out to you, because it's also related, let's look at the right column. And where it's underlined, first underlined, he bears our sins and was pained for us, yet we accounted him to be in trouble and in suffering and affliction. But he was wounded on account of our sins and was bruised because of our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his bruises we were healed. All we as sheep have gone astray, and everyone has gone astray in his way, but the Lord gave him up for our sins. And the Greek more literally is the dave, which means it should be to our sins. He handed him over to our sins.
I noticed in that translation that it leaves out blaming God for it.
Yes. Yes. And this is not just translation you're dealing with. Isaiah is one of the most fluid books of the Old Testament. And so it's thought that there may have been more than one manuscript that's involved. Because of the iniquities of my people, in his humiliation, I'm down here a couple paragraphs. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. Because of the iniquities of my people, he was led to death. And then down here, because his soul was delivered to death, and he numbered among the transgressors, and he bore the sins of many, and was delivered because of their iniquities. So three times he uses this word that means to be given up and to be let go. When I wrote my master's thesis, I did not have this information, and I puzzled over why Paul used paragenomi, which is the word to be given up, to be let go, in Romans 1, three times. I could not figure out why he would use it three times until I read Septuagint version of Isaiah 53, and I realized that's where he was going. That's where he got it. Because keep in mind, for the New Testament believers, the Septuagint was the Bible, particularly for Paul, who worked with the Gentiles who couldn't read Hebrew. He used the Septuagint the most. I wanted to point this out because who the players are in the death of Jesus is very crucial. And one of the players is all of us, because the weight of the sins of the world fell on him. And that's what crushed out his life. He did not die from crucifixion. He was already dead when they finally pierced his side. So who are the players in the crucifixion? And when I read this about by Barani about ritual killing and war, I had to also look, and she has this in the same book. I may read this because it gives you the full story. The king was the commander-in-chief, the leader of the army, but he followed the decrees of the gods, whose will was made known through omens and oracles. At least one Baru priest, that's an oracle priest, or I should say omen priest, marched in the vanguard with the troops, and every military plan was checked against the omens before being put into effect. The omens were taken and corroborated by means of other omens in a series of observations and repetitive queries. The corroborating omens were taken from other forms of portents, from the astronomical observations, from dream interpretations, chance portents, and so on. It is clear that the omens were taken seriously. They were not propagandistic acts for repression or coercion of the people, but part of the religious ideology to which the king himself submitted. The same system of belief resulted in the ritual of the substitute king, in which violence and evil were localized into the body of the substitute as scapegoat. In this distinctively Mesopotamian ritual, the king was provided with a substitute when astronomical omens spoke of an evil fate for the king that would affect his entire kingdom. And I'm going to pause here to tell a little story. When King Alexander the Great conquered Babylon, he didn't really conquer it. He just walked into the city and they all accepted him as king because they had been under the Persian rule. When he did that, a little bit later, after he was installed as king of Babylon, the Babylonians, Baru priests, did the omen readings, and all the omens lined up to that the king would be killed. So they approached Alexander the Great and they said, "May we please do this substitute king ritual?" And Alexander the Great said, no, I don't need that. They begged him and they begged him and he refused. And a few weeks later, he died. These omens actually work. They work because, as Mark, who isn't with us today, pointed out some weeks ago, the demons make them work. And she admits in this book that magic is everywhere. So the substitute king was chosen, a citizen carefully chosen for this role by the priests. He was never a prisoner or a slave. He was dressed in the king's regalia and made to submit to a series of ritual incantations, naming him as the king in an incantational utterance, and also by the means of inscribing the name of the king into his person. The name was either written into something that was attached to his garment, or alternatively, the name was written into something that could be ingested by the substitute. In either case, in order to be incorporated, it appears to have been important that the name was both uttered and written in the body of the substitute king. When the imminent evil finally came, it was expected to leave the previous real king unharmed, the substitute king having become the decoy. Imagine making a decoy for your god so that he doesn't kill you. The decoy that would absorb the evil fate in his place. In some cases, it appears as the substitute was in fact killed as the final part of this ritual, but the texts are unclear in the matter and the question of sacrificial death remains open. I think he was killed personally. I think that is very possible. She says whether the substitute king was occasionally or usually killed, ritually killed or not, there was certainly a human sacrifice here. Even if it need not have resulted in death in every case, the sacrifice of the substitute, who is also referred to as the body double, an ancient text, is clear it was nevertheless a sacrifice of life, a submission of life before destiny and the gods that entailed the possibility of death. And you might wonder why on earth I went this direction, but there's something about Jesus' death that this reminded me of this. Go to John 11. This is after the resurrection of Lazarus, a very terrible thing for the Jewish leaders to witness. If you go to verse 47, then the chief priests and Pharisees called together the council and said, "What are we going to do? This man is doing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe on him. Then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our people." One of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, told them, "You don't know anything. You don't see that it is better for you that one man die for the people than the whole nation be destroyed?" He didn't say this on his own. As high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would soon die for the nation. And not only for the nation, Jesus would also die so that God's children scattered everywhere would be gathered together as one. From that day on, they plotted to kill him. I see an awful lot of Babylonian backgrounds in not only the Gospel of John and Revelation, but in also how Jesus was put to death and what Caiaphas did and all of the ingredients involved in his death. And I don't believe it's a too far stretch of the imagination to recognize that it is better that one man die than the whole nation perish, as a reference to human sacrifice. The Babylonian Talmud was done by Babylonian Jews, and the different things that were involved in the bringing down Babylonian Judaism into Jerusalem, I think makes it very feasible that he is referring possibly to the Sharpukki ritual. And the reason I say that is because, one of the reasons I say that is because John Walton, an Old Testament scholar, tried to make a case for the Isaiah 53 to be based on the substitute king ritual. He didn't quite succeed for me. But is it possible that an equation had been made? There are too many differences for me to accept that. But is it possible that an equation was made in the mind of Judaism that this was the Sharpukki of Israel? And so Jesus' death in terms of the priesthood was he would be the human sacrifice to save the Jewish nation. By the way, that's the way Ellen White goes, not to the extent that I do, but she says that he borrowed from heathenism the human sacrifice, the principle of human sacrifice.
That Caiaphas did.
Yes. That's in Desire of Ages. So I've put it all out on the table. I haven't exactly tried to synthesize it. I'm open to discussion.
I wanted to tell a little story that might feed into this about the sinner being the one who does the sacrifice or the killing. Someone shared that they had talked with a butcher about, you know, his occupation, and they asked him about his feelings. You know, does it ever affect you when you kill animals? And the butcher said, no, you know, it doesn't bother me, except for one time. He said, I was killing, I think it was a sheep, maybe a lamb, I don't know. But he said, right after I slit his throat, the sheep, it dripped onto the man's arm. And the sheep looked down and saw the blood. And he looked up into the man's eyes. And then he licked the blood off his arm before he died. And he said, that really got to me. And that really stuck in my mind because we weren't made for that kind of violence. And yet we're so jaded that we're almost immune to it.
Mm-hmm. That's a powerful story. Thank you. Anything else? Any questions?
Oh, okay. Should I raise my hand or can I?
You just speak up.
Okay. All right. I don't want to inject myself too quickly. So it's interesting. Words do mean something. And so I thought it was interesting the differentiation between for or from and to. Mm-hmm. Those are very interesting. And that because of kind of, you know, I looked at the cause and effect.
Mm-hmm.
And so we know life is in the blood, obviously. And we know that it's interesting, as you mentioned about 1 Corinthians 15. He says that he's going before us to prepare a place and set a table. So that gives a whole new meaning to me as far as the actual take and eat, the metaphoric. Yeah. So I really appreciate what you're sharing here because from a Hebrew background and looking at these words, they're very, very interesting. And it does give you an understanding as to the possibility of the time, which I like the, I don't know if you're trying to set the stage for the visual at the time of the Messiah, his Christ, you know, whether or not he had that mindset, because when a lot of people will go to that softness, if you will, of him perhaps writing in the sand and not judging and this, that, and the other thing. But at the same time, we see him relating, kind of like the lamb did with the butcher, by licking or lapping up the blood. Even if we injure ourselves, we may lap up the blood as well, you know, mostly so we don't spoil, you know, our clothing and or the floor or wherever we're at, depending on that type of brutality. My question is this. When you say they, use the word they, is it my understanding that the priest would hold the head, because you said it took two?
It takes
two. And that the sinner would actually slit the throat? I know this is literal. I'm just asking the question for my own vision.
No, okay. So the Hebrew makes it clear that the sinner offering the animal slits the throat. He slays it. Sometimes it says they. That would be if a large animal were about to be slain, because that animal could escape. You would need
now when you use the they. When you use the they, would that be inclusive of the priest?
It could. It could include the sacrifice. It could include the priest. Because absolutely, the priest has to grab the blood, okay? So he has to be there, right there with the animal. Yes. So it could be the priest is holding the animal, or and his fellow priests could be holding the animal. It may take more than two to hold it.
The control action is usually with that type of situation is somebody would grab the head and be able to arrest, if you will.
Sure.
The animal to the ground. So yeah, thank you. Yeah, thanks.
I wanted to mention that the word for, or because of, or from, the reason why for got used is because in King James English, for meant because of, or because.
For this reason, kind of.
For this reason, or for, so I'm trying to think of a good example. Well, Paul uses it over and over again. For, because. He uses it throughout his writings. But we translate it for. It's archaic. But it means because of. Now, I think the Hebrew means cause and effect. Caused.
Now, how does the passage, he was made to be sin on our behalf, how does that fit into that?
I think that's the bearing of sin. He bore it so completely that he became as sin. That's how I've always viewed it.
Is it sort of in the sense?
It's metaphoric in a sense, yeah.
The intent of God to become human, the intent of the incarnation made it inevitable that he would be subject to the violence, the weakness, as, and I'm trying to remember how René Girard talks about it, but I don't always agree with all of what he had to say, but it did strike me that with Jesus, scapegoating was supposed to end. It was like the non-violent death revealing the ultimate scapegoating, and that should have been the end of scapegoating. I don't know if I understand him correctly or not, but he has this whole thing on blame and...
Yeah, you're talking about... I can't think of his name.
René Girard.
René Girard, yeah.
Yeah. Anyway, I just think the idea that if you look, if God is able to see the inevitable results, which is when you question to the point of absolute rebellion, you become violent. And that the only way to set right and keep right the universe from this massive rebellion ever again was to reveal this truth in himself.
I take a different trajectory, but go ahead.
Well, I that was a semicolon, so we could...
No, go ahead. I'll tell mine later.
So I'm looking from this big picture, the inevitability of the incarnation becoming subject to all the hatred and vileness the adversary had built up. And also the lies the adversary had convinced themselves of, that God wasn't the person, right? So I think whether it's Lucifer or how we want to describe the Satan, had so convinced themselves of the lie about who God is, that it wouldn't play out as God was going to play it out. I don't know. It just seems to me that in believing the lies himself, Satan became inevitable in action against God, just as God inevitably, through love, took action. And that sets up this great conflict. Okay, that was a period.
Mm-hmm. No, that's good. I definitely think that's a good look at the trajectory he followed. I did it a different way, more principled way, I would guess you might say. I took the phrases from Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 and Revelation 12. And I tried to encapsulate them each with a single word. And then I tried to put them in a logical order. And what I came out with was pride, which is the misvalue of a human being, in my way of talking. Pride, externalism. When the external, he exchanged his wisdom for the sake of his beauty. The inward became less important than the external. And so he became externalistic. Everything became external. You control people from the outside in. You know, there's no control inside out. There's only manipulation from the outside in. So that's externalism. And then control. And then supremacy. And then power. And then falsification, deception, lying, and finally violence. And I, for a long time, I wondered, you know, did I get that wrong? Was lying supposed to be farther up? It's, you know, why would lying be just before violence? But after Trump, I'm sorry, I shouldn't say that. But after I watched someone in power lie and lie and lie, and the violence seemed to go with that, I was like, yeah, that's it.
Now, let me go back for some clarification. Isaiah, was it 53? Mm-hmm. Ezekiel, well, there's also...
Not Isaiah 53, Isaiah 14.
14, Ezekiel 28.
28, and Revelation 12.
Okay, so with those in mind, did each one resonate with a different word, or were the themes consistent between them as you went through
it? They each resonated with a different word. It's a composite.
Okay. Do you remember which one resonated with which word, for my own curiosity?
Pride is definitely Isaiah 14.
Okay.
Externalism is Ezekiel 28. Control. Now, after you get to control, you get to all of them except deception and lying, and that's found in Revelation. He deceived the whole world.
Well, I need to sit and think about certainly the pride, but the external and pride as... How did you say
misvalue, it? Misvalue of a human being. Misvalue of worth.
Thank you. That I'm going to sit with that one for a while. Okay, sorry, Floyd.
What matches that sequence for me over the past few years is that when I came to believe, based on particularly Ezekiel 27 and 28, which I think is one composite unit, is that it all began when Lucifer invented what I call trading or commerce, because that's how it's identified, trading in Ezekiel 28. But then Ezekiel 27 is describing what trading looks like. So I thought about trading, which is exactly what you said. It's the trading requires artificial value. And in fact, Gene has, I remember years ago listening to you talk about the invention of trading, you know, at the very beginning, and giving crude illustrations like trading, you know, cows for sheep or whatever. And it's like, well, what makes them the same? Well, nothing. They're not the same.
Right.
Except in our head.
They're substitution.
Yeah. And so then next year, all of a sudden, I'm asking for more sheep for the same cow. Or it's like, wait, now you got inflation. That highlights the concept of artificially assigned value for things. But then that extends to people, and which is externalization. So it's the value of anyone or anything is how bad do I want it? I determine the value. So if Lucifer begins this idea of trading, which necessitates an artificially assigned value to whatever it is that you're trading, trading is a violation of the one of the core principles of, I believe, creation, which is freely you give, I mean, freely you receive, freely give. Freely meaning no expectations of return. Well, trading is the opposite of that. You're expecting a return. When you give, you expect something in return.
And you not only expect a return, you expect something exactly equal.
Yes.
That return, which you have contrived in your head.
Yes. It's an artificial system of value that's constantly shifting and fluid and changing. So to get perfectly happy angels to start trading, he first has to create a sense of need, which is what advertising is. You have to induce a sense of, oh, well, you really need this and you'll be happier. Really?
That's the serpent in the garden right there.
Yes. And so then when they begin doing this, it seems so innocuous. I mean, it's like, who's going to get hurt by this, right? What's wrong with trading? You know, and I've thought about each of these steps. Well, what is wrong with trading? Well, how do you define wrong? But where is it leading? Well, it assumes, without stating it openly, that God's not going to provide it for you. Or you're bypassing even asking God if you could have whatever you want. It's like, you don't need to ask God. Just go to them, make a deal with them. Try to induce them to want something you have and do a trade. Wow, we're all happy, right? I mean, the glorification of the market system, you know, and, you know, to us, that's the ultimate, you know, free market system, capitalism. Wow, that's our God. And yet it removes dependence on God. So this artificial value, the externalization, which is where do I get my value and identity from? If it's external, now it's fluid. It's subject to constant change. It's depending on what people think about me. So now I have to pay attention to how valuable I am in society.
But don't we have to tell people how vile they are to get them to come to repentance?
Yes, yes. So now you have shame and pride, which are two ends of the exact same spectrum. They're both a lie.
So let me just step in and make sure anybody listening knows I was doing
that. Surely you jest, William.
Yeah, because Floyd knows me, and so he rolled right over it. So often from the pulpit I hear the language. It may not be directly that word, but it's like, you're a sinner in need of a savior. And there's no, it's a guilt and shame. And it's like, it strikes me like the military, in order to be broken, in order to be what they want you to be, they have to break you down to rebuild you. And in many ways, that's not a problem. And I can see how God works through so many things to open our eyes. But when I hear it from the pulpit, I keep thinking how much better that we reveal the heart of God towards us rather than human external manipulation of your behavior in order to prove that you're vile so that God, I mean, I don't know, there, it's like splitting hairs, but maybe. I just think what we say matters in how we raise walls for the Spirit to work, or we lower walls for the Spirit to work, it seems to me.
Bill, I have to say, it sounds like nothing has changed in Oregon since I was a child.
Well, there has been some change, but...
They do have a savior at the end of the sermon, right?
Well, I would say... I have seen a lot more change over the past 3 or 4 years.
Mm-hmm.
And
that's good to know.
Yeah.
That's good to know, because I've told how sermons were when I was a child, and it was dreadful. And, well, and even shame. It was more like brutalization mentally for a child to go through that.
I see a thread in from what you shared with relative to the eminent king and the understanding of the decoy. So, and then you kind of, if you will, you kind of accentuated it by your use of that word substitution,
which is a very interesting.
Well, I believe in biblical substitution.
Very interesting, because I believe it's along the lines of the way that, I don't know what, I think that we're not calling him Hasatan or deceiver, destroyer, whatever, Metatron, whatever you want to use, that's fine. I understand. But it is along the lines of where his mindset is, as we know about the ascension and where it almost seems like he's going up a ladder. But if you look at pride, externalism, control, supremacy, power, deception, lying, and then violence. It doesn't sound to me like he's ascending anywhere.
No, he's if that makes down. Any.
Yeah, it almost seems like all the rungs of that quote unquote ladder is not Jacob's. It's his.
But you see,
and he's breaking every rung on the way down, bruising his backside. I'll just put it like that.
Yeah. Well, you see, Isaiah's pointing that out. Isaiah 14.
Of course.
He says he's going up, but he ends up just falling.
In the pit of hell. From the abyss.
Nancy?
Yeah, I just was saying that. Yeah, from the pit of hell, from abyss, you know?
Yeah. His climb is a climb downward.
And the violent part of it, I just wanted to finish that up, because when he gets to, it says, violence was found within you.
Yes.
Which is before it got externalized. And to me, that violence in the context of the development of trading, because it says right at the beginning of the verse, because of your excessive trading. So how would trading lead to violence? Well, if he created the debt credit system, you know, the owing, you owe me. And if you don't pay, there's an offense. So all through scripture, offenses and debts are synonymous. So if you're trading, you pay somebody or you do something for them expecting a return, and you don't get what you expected. Now a debt is created. And if those keep piling up, you get angry. And you are literally violating the very design of God in your heart when it's control. I want to control. I need to get what I expected. I needed you know, I made an investment. I'm not getting a return on my investment. And you're more and more angry at the violence within until it finally spills out to violence externally, which is when it turns into sin, I believe.
So, can I take a shortcut to that?
Go ahead.
By this disvaluing human beings, you begin the murder of them.
Yes.
And so I was going to just take that misvaluing or inappropriately valuing any other. So the entirety of God's of creation, the universe, by misvaluing any part of that, including, in essence, the adversary's misvaluing of God. That where I was going to go was in all this conversation, it's the lie, it's the misvaluing, it's the accusations, the reappropriation of self character traits onto God, God's character. All that is this substitution of real reality for a false reality. And I wanted to draw that back to the use of substitution or substitute, that in the Levitical system, in the reality of the incarnation, we're seeing God, well, first God attempting it in Leviticus, and then revealing not more than he can, revealing and stripping away the lies and substituting and resubstituting truth. Of all of those things from Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, that all of these lies that substituted real reality for a false reality is now being resubstituted. And I think when we, as Jesus followers, where do we participate with him? Which lies are we promoting? Some form of lies, lowering the value of creation or another person or God himself? Or are we participating in revealing the God truth?
I think we do it in our language a lot. And we superficially say Jesus died to pay the price. And yes, that is true if you enlarge on what price is and you carefully nuance it. But that's never carefully nuanced. It's just flippant.
It's the scales of justice, sin after sin after sin, weighing it down, and we need an economic exchange.
Hey, be careful there. You might be found wanting in the balance.
Again, tongue in cheek.
But it's interesting because it's... the word that popped in my head was fiat. Value is what you place on it.
Well,
and the biggest problem is, I think, the way we externalize, if you will. And I like what you said, because that externalization that goes on is he traded his wisdom.
Yeah.
It's a very important thing. So, you know, what are we trading when we misvalue each other? What are we missing? You know, and the funny thing is I like where you have that deception coming in and then lying, which is really, truly internalized when you think about it, because we can all deceive ourselves that we're on track. That path can't, you know, go left or go right or whatnot. And we come to that junction and we have to know the dark sayings and everything else. No, the difference is the fact that it can lead to that lying. And then that leads to violence, which I kind of look at it kind of, I've got this thing about exposed. And I look at it more like I do a lot of flip side thinking. So it's not so much what I need to do, but maybe perhaps what I don't need to do. That's very legalistic. Exactly. But what I can do, I don't weigh that with what I can't do, if that makes any sense, because it's somewhat of walking a different path, which is, well, I know what pride will get me, you know, and we can go to any kind of Bartlett book or whatever you want for paraphrasing all that. And so I really appreciate and want to thank you for sharing that about that substitute king, because it does give me an understanding from the Hebrew mindset of that Azazel and the sacrificial lamb. It certainly does give me an understanding about that and being able to define or differentiate the flip side as far as to the extra goat. You know, why do you need two?
I have a random-ish thought, but it's not really random because it triggered.
Random-ish?
Yeah.
Well, since we're talking about monetary value, why don't we just use a bill-ish?
So, it does strike me in the Day of Atonement that the sins confessed and placed, that animal is not slaughtered, slain, whatever, but sent off. Isn't that right?
Yeah, well, my understanding is, and I'm sure Jane will correct me, but my understanding is that it was put out in the wilderness, let out actually in the wilderness, was kind of interesting because this kind of gives you a flip side of the vision of our Savior. I'll use that word. I have no issue with that. When he also came in from when they wanted to actually throw him off the cliff, his time had not come yet, and he had to come back. So that whole thing is very different, I'm sure. And I'm not too high-minded to say I'm not sure if that's the way I interpret it. But no, they did not kill the sacrificial lamb.
Yeah, they did kill the fat sacrificial lamb. He's talking about the goat for Azazel.
Oh, the other one, yes, they killed the sacrificial. Yes. I misspoke. But they let the other one out into the wilderness, I believe. I don't know. Is that right?
They let it go. They let it go until it kept coming back. And so eventually they would take it to a cliff and push it over so that it would break its legs and die.
Do you think there's a threat in that when they wanted to kill him? And I always found it so interesting. I also find it interesting that you're introducing the quote unquote magic, if you will, in what you shared with us, but where he would be able to walk through them without them even being able to have any visual.
That's a whole different discussion that I don't care to get into at this
okay.
point.
Okay. All right. Okay. Thanks.
Bill.
That's okay.
So I'm just looking and thinking, Jesus, the fullness of the incarnation, you know, trying to keep that whole context and what Paul adds to it, let this mind be in you. There's a lot in the incarnation, but to have what seems like Jesus' chosen time being Passover and not Day of Atonement. To me, that doesn't seem like an accident because it could have been different. And that scapegoating, and there's so much to look at all of the festivals and what was God trying to illustrate. But it does seem to me that to go with the idea that our rebellion killed him doesn't seem like a stretch, but it's very different from saying, the expectation of the goat and how the sins are confessed onto the goat. And while the practicalities of them having to kill it to keep it from coming back into camp was not part of God's design.
Exactly.
Or illustration. So to me, there's something in there. And I don't know how that, go ahead.
No, I didn't want to interrupt.
I'm just talking, trying to think out loud. So I can take a breath.
I've had to look at this because Azazel is a difficult word to unravel. In the Hebrew, it doesn't make any sense. God is strong or something, the strong goat. What's that about? And I had to look at Azazel carefully, and I worked and worked on it with Hebrew, and I find it excited that it was a metathesized word, meaning that two letters were switched, because otherwise it doesn't make any sense. It's almost like mumble jumble. And once I decided on that, I could read it as angry God from Akkadian, Azazu. There's multiple words for anger in Mesopotamian language, in Akkadian. They finally came out with a dictionary, English to Akkadian, so that you can actually find out all the words that are of something. And I looked up and I was just shocked because I thought I had combed the dictionaries to find all those words, and there's so many more. But the word Azazu specifically has to do with anger as a characteristic. And the other word that's parallel, that has about the same number of references in the dictionaries, is agagu, which means a triggered emotion. You flare, your temper flared. You know, you got angry, but you got over it quickly. When God defines himself in Exodus 33 and 34, he does not define himself as angry. He is slow to anger. That's the closest he gets to it.
And what's that word for anger?
Well, that's Hebrew. I'd have to look it up.
Now, wouldn't that word be closer to like strong emotion? Because our anger is not the same as God's anger.
No. And I'm not trying to portray it as that.
Right.
But there is.
Most people assume that.
Yeah. There is. It may be F, which really literally means nose.
Well, long nose.
Yes, that is it. It's long nose.
Yeah, long nose.
So he's slow to anger, but Azazu is anger in us as a settled emotion. You are an angry God, in other words, if you have that kind of anger. That's what Azazel is.
So this
and
is
L
not,
is gone.
Is it so? Okay. Are we still being anti-Babylon in the, you know, comparison of God's way as New Jerusalem?
God is never Azazu.
Correct. But in their minds, could it have been, and they're sending that out of camp so it exists no more? Would that be part of that object lesson? Or
well, you know, I suppose you could argue that maybe it's the wrath of God is being sent out. And now they no longer, and that works for the Jewish mindset of the day.
I mean, but meeting them where they are, but not necessarily.
For a while, so I used to tell this to my students in Books of Moses. And one day I said, you know, you're the only voice in the scholarly community that's even talking about this. You probably could be wrong. And I quit. And then I was one day looking at a book called An Akkadian Hebrew Comparison. It's a book that takes all the Hebrew words that have cognates in Akkadian. And I came to this Azazel. And this book was written by a Hebrew scholar from, I think, Jerusalem or some town up north. I can't remember. But he's an Israeli Jew. His name is Chaim Ben Tawil. He cited an article he had written on the Azazel goat. In Jewish tradition, because goats were associated with demons, they viewed Azazel goat as a demon goat.
This would have been the Hebrews of the day?
Judaism. Rabbinical Judaism.
Okay.
And it's possible that it goes back to that, because in ancient times, the goat was viewed as a demon or sometimes a shade.
So that would be placing it metaphorically, in that sense, on the adversary's head.
Yes, this is why I think why Seventh-day Adventists have had this view as Satan. My contention is that Azazel, the angry God goat, is Satan, and that Satan is the angry God in the Old Testament.
So to send away that version of God.
And it could be.
It is a metaphor for we need to send that out of our thinking forever. But then the other goat is, you know, if the goat represents demons, you've got another goat that's offered as a sacrifice. Is that him becoming sin on our behalf, taking on that dark view of God and then putting it to death?
Could be. Yeah, you could view it that way.
Yeah, but is it true that they said that they had a problem with that, putting it out in the wilderness because the goat kept on coming back, so they had to throw it off?
Yeah, but the thing is,
true or no?
The thing is, it's true, but the thing is, that wasn't part of God's plan. They took that on themselves.
Right, but thinking, given the other consideration, it's not something to look down your nose at. That's all. That was a joke, pun intended.
Long nose.
Yeah, it was the Billy Goat joke. Sorry.
So the idea of anger representing long nose, didn't that come from like your nose getting red when you're angry or something?
I think so.
So the longer your nose, the longer it took to
another word for anger is burning, fire, burning. You know, going to a rage is kind of, you're like on fire.
Because most Hebrew words come from literal physical
connections.
If you have a horse and a horse is getting angry, you know the horse is angry by their nose, right?
Yeah, snorts through their nose.
Yeah.
Paws the ground.
So the nose is the display or the signal of the emotion.
Yeah. I did a complete concordance study of anger and all the forms I could find in the Hebrew lexicon. And it's been very rewarding because I can go back, and if I have a question, I can go back and find the answer very easily because I wrote painstakingly every single line that I could find. And I used the King of Concordances, which was all in Hebrew, except for the Arabic numerals. It has struck me that in the later periods, anger referred more to the evidence of God's anger or displeasure than it did to God's anger, than as an emotion. So how did you know God was angry? Well, we went into exile, you know, or plague came. And so the word for anger came to represent the plague. And the word or the exile or something like that. And sometimes when that happens, it loses its anger part. And it just becomes, this is the outcome of what we did.
Then it turns into punitive. You know, it's a punishment is associated with the anger. And
the punishment.
Keeping them separate.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So you have
I don't know that they ever kept them separate.
So now you have a diluted word. And so the image, you start losing the image, which is what we're trying to gain. It's an image.
That's how I actually saw it as a loss. It more became, it's the way scholars put it, it becomes mechanistic.
Yes.
Instead of divinely ordained, it becomes mechanistic.
Yes.
At that point. The same thing, Milgram taught that the same thing happened to, I guess it was Fader, Itzhak Fader. So the same thing happened to Kipper, that it lost its primitive nature of appeasement, and it became expiation. Kipper is to make atonement.
Mm-hmm.
It's used in Leviticus.
Yeah, no, but how is it the most ancient understanding of it?
It was appeasement.
Appeasement.
See, many scholars still cling to that as appeasement.
But you said the ancient meaning was appeasement.
Yeah, but many scholars claim it still means appeasement. But I think a better connection is to the Akkadian Kapuru. It's in the same form, and it means to wipe off or to rub away. Completely non-appeasement.
I was thinking
means removal. There's
a whole bit of the cleansing aspects.
That's the whole core of it. So why not Kapuru as the basic meaning? It makes sense to me.
Yeah. I mean, even the regular sin offerings were about cleansing.
Mm-hmm.
There's nothing in the rest of, to me, in the Levitical thing that was about appeasement. It was always
cleansing. There's nothing that merits that.
Yeah.
And if God were one, it had to be appeased.
It would be everywhere.
The Psalms should surely convey that.
Yeah. Yeah.
But they don't. The closest you get to it is asking God to turn his anger away. Well, who's in charge of that? God is in charge of turning his anger away. I'm not in charge of making him turn his anger away. Right. The appeasement always is about manipulating God in some way.
So when God gets angry, some of these funny illustrations or absurd ones is talking to Moses and saying, I'm really mad, so get out of my way.
He doesn't say, he says, get out of my way so I can get angry.
Oh, okay. So you won't let me get angry until you get out of the way, please.
Yeah, I mean, that's really bizarre.
And what does Moses reply? Very softly, very, very softly. Okay.
No, he doesn't get out of his way. He keeps bleeding.
No, I'm just joking. I'm sorry. I'm just trying to add a little humor to here. I came for a revelation conversation. Now, this whole thing is kind of out of hand for me.
Well, revelation is Old Testament.
I was going to say.
There you go. But I love it. I love it. I was going to say, when you said Kipper, I was going to say, is that what them blimeys eat with breakfast, with toast or what? So Kippers is a very popular morning meal for the British, for sure. Or it used to be. I don't know if it is any longer, but anyway, words mean something for sure.
Now, I will bring this back into Revelation 5.
Okay.
I saw a lamb that looked as if it had been killed, standing in the center by the throne and the four living creatures. To the one, let's see, then, it becomes praise, and they worship this lamb that looked like it had been killed. And this is all in relation to the momentary freak out that John is experiencing with no one is able to open. And it's like God allows this, but the one who is worthy is the one who looks like he's been killed. So what is the language in Revelation? Is it killed, slain, slaughtered? And then maybe
it's phago, which is the word to kill and sacrifice.
And that's the ritual killing.
Yeah.
Okay. So with all of what we've talked about today, the one who is worthy
is the one who seems to have been slain. But I still like the piece that Floyd sent me to listen to, and how every Jew believed that the Messiah was going to reign as king and never be killed, never fall to violence. And when the Messiah arrives, they think with disdain they can kill him. And they do it as a ritual killing.
And the very fact that they can get him to die in their minds proves that he's not the Messiah. Mm-hmm. Because the Messiah would never
exactly
allow himself to be killed.
Right. Now, is this the same thought that the adversary had on God?
That if he could kill him, maybe?
Well, not that he would never allow it, or that...
He may have, Judas certainly went that way.
Okay.
Judas didn't think he would allow himself to be put to death. to me, the sacrificial part from the standpoint of God is God gave his only son. That's it. And then I get that from the parallelism of Abraham's story with Isaac. There is typology with Isaac and Isaac, because Isaac is the one the father gives up, but he's not slain by the father. So the other sacrifice is the one we made in our guilt and insanity. Because if we could all be Caiaphas, we decide to make a ritual sacrifice out of him.
What makes him worthy?
That he is not like any other king. To me, that's what it is.
In the description there in Revelation 5, they say, you are worthy, and then they list why they think he's worthy. For you were killed and bought us for God with your blood. And that really puzzled me. And I looked, and, you know, and I, everybody knows I'm not an expert Hebrew or Greek or anything else scholar, but I can still look at the definitions and extrapolate to the extent that I can. And when I explored the potential meanings of this word, killed and bought us out of, one of the meanings, I think it was the word bought, included going to the town square
or the village gate.
Okay. And I thought, okay, in the big picture, what did the Son of God, you know, what did God do? What did the Son of God do? And where it says he redeemed us or purchased us is actually in the, according to Strong's, that's an implication. But if you go down to the root words of that, it means to wake up, to lift up from inactivity or obscurity or even death. And it literally means to go to the town square, which is the marketplace where everyone gathers. You know, a city is, you know, where you're going to find the marketplace. That's where all the action is. That's where all the people gather. But it's also where crime usually becomes rampant, because that's where all the money is flowing, right? So it could also be a dangerous place to go if, you know, if you're not on in sync with everybody. So Jesus comes to our marketplace almost as a foreigner, and he allows us to do anything we want to rob him, to exploit him because of his innocence, to take advantage of him, to make sport of him, on and on and on, and finally kill him. But in doing so, he tries to awaken from obscurity our awareness that, wait, the one who sent him here knew this was all going to happen, and he let it happen, and maybe he's not what we think he is.
So this is two words that Tim Mackey really surfaced in terms of Levitical sacrifice and atonement was ransom or setting free and the cleansing. And our minds, and I think through Christianity, we've emphasized this transactional redeeming as opposed to truly setting free. Mm-hmm. So Mackey paints this, from my perspective, takes great pains to paint a picture of relational being set free as opposed to being transactional. But our minds and so many preachers' minds and everybody else, everything around our experience is transaction. Mm-hmm. And so we tend to then describe it transactionally. So if we look at redeemed, or we say ransomed, Who did he transact? That's the question we want. Mm-hmm. But if it is really about setting us free and then, and or not then, but with that cleansing us, so that I come back to the simple words of my mentor, set right and kept right. Mm-hmm. And it's the setting right is the freeing us from our own bondage of mental frameworks, mm-hmm. purifying us in our minds so that we know we're right with him, because he's always been okay, not with the stuff we do, it's a lot of garbage, but that it's not him that's been against us.
Right.
Anyway, I just thought.
I was thinking the same thing, Bill. I had the privilege of seeing an old movie that I wish somebody had preserved so that they could put it in DVD. It's called The Clown. And it's Jesus posing as a white painted face clown in white garments. And he goes around and he does revolutionary things for people to help them. And at one point he goes to every prison house, the prostitutes, the people in debtor's prison, the people, in every place where they have been abused and put in prison, and he opens the prison doors and they all start following him. That film came back to me because, to me, that's what Jesus did repeatedly. He set everybody free from the lies about God that they had been told, been abused with, had been manipulated and tortured with.
And controlled.
And the fears that attended those lies. And so his blood is his death. It's the big image for death. And it was by his death that he vanquished the last of Satan's lies that would keep us from God. And that was the lie about death. Who's going to kill you? And he made it clear, I'm not.
Sins, it's also the life
kills you.
Yeah, no, that's true.
So, I can get past this very transactional language. I don't relish it in the sense that it wouldn't be my choice, but he's writing to people that for them, that is really their experience. I mean, yeah. we're steeped in it badly enough, but they were very steeped in it too.
That would explain why this word means going to the marketplace, because that's where you're going to have the most transactions going on. You're like, okay, I'll come into the middle of your transactional mentality.
Okay. So go ahead.
I'll satisfy your demand for payment. Okay, what do you want? What will it take for me to convince you that God is trustworthy? Well, we're going to extract your blood. Okay, take it. Now will you believe me?
You know, what came to my mind when you talk about the going to the marketplace is Jesus going to the temple and letting loose the cattle. And throwing over the money and the money changers.
And he's dismantling this whole artificial system of trading and commerce that has taken over
make
the house of God.
Make this house a house of conversation with God as a friend for all people.
Yes. And get rid of this transactional mentality that you have to bribe God or that you can exploit other people who are trying to participate.
Mm-hmm. And let the children come and start singing hosannas.
Yeah.
So in the Exodus and through that period, we have the temple. When did we start getting synagogues? And are synagogues some sort of representation?
Exile.
Okay, Babylonian.
Away from the temple, they had to use synagogues as substitutes.
Okay.
And actually, what really became the substitute for temple worship was a book, a scroll, or many scrolls. that served as the substitute for worship. This is actually documented by a Jewish, I shouldn't say documented, it's been related by Jewish scholars. Okay. At least one Jewish scholar has talked about how we became people of the book. And it's because they were taken away from temple worship. They had to find something to hold them to Yahweh, and they used the book, but they used it badly.
So the synagogue was like a representative temple, and the most holy place is where the book is. That's where the sacred, most sacred thing becomes the book.
No, actually the book became stored in the synagogues because they took it out to read. Are the scrolls. They actually have, I can't remember the name of it, but there's a term for the box that they put the scrolls in.
But wouldn't that be like a parallel to the sanctuary with the law in the most sacred place?
Yes, because they turned the book into the law.
Right.
It became a law book instead of a storybook.
Yes.
Or a narrative. And what is interesting is scholars have ventured to try to change the narrative of law to back to narrative. I have a book in my library called Law as Narrative.
I wish I could find the article, but I had once read that Grimm's Fairy Tales has an analogy or is analogous to the Torah as narrative law, as the Grimm's fairy tales is to German. It's a narrative German law, pre-code.
Huh.
And I've read it once and I cannot find it.
That's too bad.
So I'm gonna get on that again.
Thank you all for a lively, good discussion. And let's close with prayer. Gracious Father, when we think of the magnitude of what you went through in terms of our misconceptions about you and the misconceptions of those who saw you die, we are grateful that you went to any lengths to win us back. May that once again fuel our trust in you and make us more capable of seeing you as you really are and thus becoming like you. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.